Tonight we're continuing our study on the diaconal ministry. We started this morning, we continue tonight, we finish, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, and that's when we have an election. And this is the middle sermon of the three. And I hope we will be paying attention and coming to understand more clearly what is involved in being a deacon. So let's pray that God instructs us. Father, we pray for your instruction upon our hearts and our minds, that we would learn those things necessary to understand more clearly and powerfully what's involved in diaconal work in the ministry in the church. Bless us in this and give me wisdom and clarity of speech and thought as I communicate these truths to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Skill testing question. Where, from this morning's message, where else in the Bible can you look for clear principles regarding the requirements or qualifications for the deacon? What other passage? What was that? Thank you. Thank you very much. Yes, this is the only passage from which you can have qualifications. There is no other text. And I was waiting for someone to say Acts chapter 6. But what is Acts chapter 6? Do you remember? From what I called it, at least. Many call it a portrait of the deacon. It is not. What did I call it? Do you remember?
Universal.
A universal?
Well, all Christians.
Oh, right. But in terms of Acts chapter 6, it's a prototype, really, but it is not a it's a prototype of what deaconing, of a diaconal ministry, but it is not a portrait of the deacon. This is it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we read from verse 8 that deacons, like the elders, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. This morning, in preparation for the diaconal election next week, we began our study of the deacon. And tonight, before I continue with our study, I would like to reiterate a few of the main points from this morning. The scriptures teach that men are called to the office of deacon, as they teach, deacons are likewise are to be men. At the same time, I pointed out that women have an incredibly important role to play in the diaconal ministry as the wives of the deacons. And this is because the essence of the office involves a partnership described for both the elder and the deacon. The elder and the deacon are men who function in a profound partnership with their wives. And this is an honor, and it is a great responsibility for the wives. This is also why there are requirements that are mentioned for the wife of a deacon or elder, that she must be compatible spiritually and in character, or else she cannot properly help him and be a partner to him. And his ministry is truncated. It's even destroyed if she is not working with him in that kind of and with that kind of compatibility. This is mentioned in 1 Timothy 3, which speaks of the requirements of the elders and then goes on to speak of the requirements of the deacons and then says, likewise their wives. And while it's often assumed that this is that in this text it means likewise the wives of deacons, a more natural reading is likewise the wives of the elders and the deacons. And this, of course, removes the objection that it's strange to have this passage in 1 Timothy give requirements for the deacons and the deacons' wives, but none for the elders' wives as well. And not at all. But the requirements are given at one time to both sets of wives, and a basic requirement for the elder and the deacon is that they have godly wives. The term diakonos is used, I mentioned, over 100 times in the New Testament, and it means to serve, it means to minister in the broader sense. But the four references here in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13 refer to the office of the deacon, and this is the only place in which you find the word diakonos translated deacon, except for Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where it speaks of the office of elder and deacon and doesn't go on to any explanation of what's involved there. In every other place, the word is translated as minister, ministry, or serve, or servant. Here in 1 Timothy 3 and Philippians 1:1, the word is transliterated to deacon because it is used to give the requirements for the office and not just general service in the broadest sense. When we look through the New Testament, we realize that numerous individuals do diaconal work in the broad sense without having the office of deacon. For example, Peter's mother-in-law, the Apostle Paul, Jesus himself are all said to be deaconing, using that word, serving. And this simply points out that although the term deacon has a technical meaning that's related to the office of the deacon, everyone in the body of Christ is, in the broadest sense, to be deaconing, serving in that way. In fact, Ephesians 4:11 is clear that the pastor teacher of the church is given that office in order to equip the saints, it says, for the work of the ministry, and the word that's used is diakonia. That is, you are equipped, each and all of you who are in the body of Christ, to do diaconal work, even while a few, only a few, are set apart for the office of deacon. Now, it is useful, very useful for everyone here to examine themselves and to look and see just how you are deaconing, using diaconal service, ministry to serve the Lord, how you are doing these things, remembering that Christianity is not a spectator sport, but rather a ministry in which everyone participates and which all of us are called to serve. Well, all of us in the body of Christ must see that we are called to serve. For even as Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Well, it goes on to say, and offers himself his life as a ransom for many. And while all of us in the body of Christ are servants, even so, the men who are deacons, or you might say the administrators of the ministry in the church, the administrators for the whole ministry team. The ministry team in a church is the church itself, are the official deacons of the church. Listen again to Acts 6, 1 through 6, as I call it, a prototype or prototypical of the diaconate, and yet the seven who are called are not called as deacons. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn over this responsibility to them and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. The whole proposal pleased the group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. It's significant that the seven men chosen in Acts 6 were never called deacons. And most Christians assume that they're deacons even though they're not called deacons. And yes, it's true. These men are chosen so that the apostles might continue to spread the word, concentrating on the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word, and not be burdened with the daily affairs of the church. I know this is an idea. If the church at large, the evangelical church in North America, were ever to hear that this might be the idea of how the pastoral ministry would be conducted, they'd shake their head in disbelief. What about these meetings that he has to go to? I mean, come on. Give us a break. The church will die. No, if it dies because your pastor is not attending a bunch of administrative meetings, you don't have a church. You have an administrative facility, and you're missing the point of what the church is to be all about. It's not an institution to raise up a batch of meetings. It's to raise up people for God through the teaching, the preaching, and the ministry of the word and prayer and outreach through that ministry. So, in the broader sense, perhaps, you know, if people want to, call them deacons. But the Bible doesn't call them deacons. And when we look at their ministry, you see something that separates them from diaconal ministry. We see Stephen, who's chosen as one of the seven men. What is his ministry? It seems what we read about. He's working miracles. He's preaching with such power that he, not one of the apostles, but he is the first martyr. We see Philip, another one of the seven, doing a mighty work as an evangelist. And notice that none of these things fit the description and the role of a deacon, as we understand it from 1 Timothy 3 and for other places in terms of what service is about. And we do not hear another word about these men, nor do we hear a single word about a diaconal ministry, which is strange if this was the first diaconate. Now, since I would not call these men deacons, I've struggled with what would I call them. And I consider the extremity of the situation into which these seven men have been called. They've been called into a situation in which thousands upon thousands of new believers from two completely different cultures, the Jewish and the Greek cultures, have come together, and in which the problems of neglect of Greek widows is alluded to in the text. I think that in looking at this, what we see here is the establishment of a ministry team that perhaps prefigures what a more organized diaconate might be, but cannot be considered a diaconate. What I've considered to call them, for want of anything better, call them, this is something that we can easily remember, the group of seven. Sir, I see no better term for that. They're the group of seven. That's what they are. But remember, not the magnificent seven. That would take us off on a whole other tangent. But remember that while they do anticipate a formal type of ministry of serving, they're not a diaconate, but more along the lines of evangelists and apostolic assistants. Really, they are assistants to the apostles, which perhaps was a type of ministry that was only necessary during that apostolic period. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, then deals with what happens in the church for the rest of the age until Jesus Christ returns again. That's the difference. Here you have something very temporary, connected with the apostolic age and the apostles. Here you have something for the church when the apostolic ministry is gone and the church continues. So summarizing then, all that this really means is that the only clear directives and instructions for the office of deacon found anywhere in the Bible are found right here in 1 Timothy 3. So, knowing that, we've started this morning, let's hear more about what 1 Timothy 3 has to say. As we start into this evening, let me point something out. We do not find in 1 Timothy 3, and this makes it difficult, we do not find a list of what? What'd you say? Duties. That's exactly right. We do not find a list of duties for the diaconate. What we find instead is a character sketch of the deacon. Thus, it's essential that whatever it is in the church that needs to be under diaconal supervision or oversight, it needs to be under the oversight of strong men of God. Men who are strong in character, have a godly character. That is, men who are strong in the faith. The emphasis, again, is not on what deacons do, but what they are. This is because the essence of church leadership is a leadership of character based on holiness and uprightness. In many churches, they'll look around and say, hey, this guy gets the job done. Let's make him a deacon. The few churches, percentage-wise, that have actual elder boards, boards of elders, often follow along suit and make elders in the same way. Both are terribly misleading to what the essence of a deacon and elder is. It's based upon holiness and uprightness. Of course, it issues forth in work, but it's not the works that bring the man to the office. So, the leaders of the church are to be men of that kind of character. And this goes against what we normally think of, as I said, when choosing people for any job, and certainly even for jobs in the church. But what the Bible instructs us to consider in choosing elders and deacons. In fact, the office of the elder and the office of the deacon are the only work that I can think of where it is the character that is the main determining criteria. Most don't care. I mean, you even hear it when you hear talk about leaders of nations. We didn't vote him in because of his character. We don't care what he does in his personal life. In other words, he's supposed to be an administrator. He's supposed to know how to, you know, help the economy in terms of economics. He's supposed to know how to deal with international relations. But he can be the most blasphemous, idolatrous, and even adulterous individual, as long as he gets away with it. Once he gets caught, that's another story. Those who lead in the church lead the church, the people of God, and they are models of godly character, both spiritually and behaviorally. And they should regularly remind themselves of that reality and seek to grow more and more. People look up to spiritual leaders, and when they fall, many people are hurt. They're disheartened when they see this happen. And there are also those who are looking for it to happen are very relieved because it takes the pressure off of them. Ha ha ha, the church is just a bunch of Jimmy Swaggers or whatever, and it's the pressure's off of no one. But that's how such falls from uprightness affect people all around the church. These men are also involved in the front line of spiritual warfare, protecting and guiding the church. Where they go, people follow. And again, this is why we see in the Bible a real concern for the character of these men. We read that before these men are even to be considered for the office, they are to be tested first. How? It is simple. They're tested not primarily with jobs, but with character. The idea is that these are men that have proven characters. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see at the outset seven specific dimensions of a man's character that must be tested in order for him to be considered for the office of a deacon. First, these men are to be men who are grave, as the King James puts it. That is, serious. Or as it's also translated, reverent, which leads to how the NIV translates it, which is, I see the NIV translation here as much more of an application than an actual translation, because what they say is worthy of respect. And I say it's an application because worthy of respect means because they're reverent, they're worthy of respect. But that's the word doesn't mean worthy of respect. It means reverent. And yes, they are to be worthy of respect, but that's not the meaning. However, these men are, as I said, worthy of respect because of being reverent. The actual Greek word comes from a Greek verb, asebio, which means reverence or worship. In other words, these are men that are, in their characters, worthy of admiration because their characters are holy, and they are to seek always to display that kind of holiness of character. It's a presupposition that the body of Christ will be a ministering body. That's just a presupposition. Everyone should have it. That's what the church is about in terms of its life. We are a ministering body. That the church will be servants. But it ministers as it receives inspiration, you see. This is part of what they need to be doing. There's a sense of it, of inspiring the body to the highest possible example of servanthood that they can help to bring out of the church. It's not just, hey, I need you to do this job, but through character, showing a pattern of life that inspires others to minister and to serve. In the second place, the deacon is a man who is not double-tongued. He's not a man who's telling you one thing and then saying something to else that's different than what he told you to other people, hoping all the while that this kind of two-faced lack of integrity is going to get him what he wants or is going to avoid upsetting one person and the other person, but separately, and then keep everyone happy. That's not what he's doing. The word means two-tongued and comes from the word di twice and logos, which is word or said. That is twice said, or one who repeats. Repeats what? Repeats what he is told. In other words, a deacon cannot be someone who goes around repeating what he has heard from others, which I guess simply means that he cannot be a gossip. And this is a critical requirement because a deacon is going to hear all kinds of things from people about their lives. Perhaps not to the degree or immensity or intensity that the elders hear it, but he's going to hear things. And especially as he's ministering into lives that are hurt and needing and brokenness that's there, he's going to hear things. And he has to know how to deal with it in a very deep, serious way that respects the integrity and the dimension of hurt that people come to him with. He has to learn to live with it without being one who repeats. Now, it doesn't mean he can't speak to an elder about it and say, look, I'm dealing with something here. I need some help. That's fine. But it's not like, you know, I was just talking with Joan and telling Sue this and saying, no, that's the kind of stuff where it's not to be double-tongued, not to be repeated. The third requirement for a deacon is that he is to be a man who is not given to much wine. Or as it says in the New International Version, not indulging in much wine. That is the precise meaning of the text. It points out the fact that the requirement for a deacon and an elder are different. The elder in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 3, it says in the NIV, he must be not given to drunkenness. From which, actually, if you take a look at that without any sense of what you wanted to say, but go literally, it is no wine. The idea is clear. An elder is to be one with no wine. What is no wine? Wineless. He is to abstain from the use of alcoholic beverages. This is, I mean, it's surprising to me, but it's, you know, it's as much of an issue, I think, in the church as it is in our culture to say something like that. Well, you're ruining my fun. I'm not trying to ruin your fun. I'm trying to exegete the scriptures. Don't talk to me that way. But at the same time, the deacon, it seems to say, has a slightly lower standard. Because for the deacon, the standard is that he can use alcoholic beverages as long as he does not indulge in much wine. I have to admit, speaking of presuppositions, this does present a slight problem for me. Does the verse really mean to say that while the deacon cannot indulge in much wine, he can indulge in a little wine? Now, if you think about it, I was looking through the Bible for just indulge, and how many times he's actually used, only seven times, I believe. If you compare this with a text that says, that we are not to indulge in much evil. I was thinking about that and I was wondering, does this mean then, okay, I'm not going to indulge in much evil, but I am free to indulge in a little bit of evil? In the seven references that I alluded to, the word indulge is used in the Bible each time. It's used to refer to an evil that lesser use of or indulgence in would never be considered okay. I just find that this is interesting, such as sexual immorality, godless chatter, sexual impurity. So then, using these other passages as a basis for how to interpret what is being said in our text, it would appear, if you just use that, that for the deacon too, there's an abstinence from alcohol, except for the fact, of course, that the others' references with indulging being used, the ideas from which, the things from which they are to not indulge, are all issues that we would agree are not indulgible. Whereas, I don't think anyone here would say in the scriptures that there is a blanket prohibition in the body of Christ. I'm talking about elders and deacons for the body of Christ to completely abstain from the use of alcoholic beverages, even if it would be wise. There is no argument of that as far as I can see. And I do think it would be wise for thousands of reasons, and that you can say it's just experience of dealing with people and dealing with situations, but it would be wise. But it's not here. Furthermore, in verse 11, it says, using the same word as it does when speaking of the elders, that the wife of an elder or deacon is to be wineless. There are puzzles for me in this text, and this is part of it. Why then would there be a higher requirement on the wife of a deacon than for the deacon? Next week in the morning, I'm going to deal with that question. So you have to come back next week. Nonetheless, for now, the question is this. Why is there at least an apparent difference between the two offices of the elder and the deacon in the requirement regarding alcohol? Why not say that the deacon also is to be wineless? By the way, just to be particularly complete about the reality, when I say it's wineless, that's what it means. But I'm not saying everyone agrees with me. Probably most of you don't agree with me. Certainly most people in the body of Christ don't agree with me. The whole world doesn't agree with me in this. But I'm telling you this is what the word means. I'm telling you what the word means. I'm telling you, I won't translate it some other way because people might be offended or think, you know, just some funny, dumb, you know, teetotaling, whatever else you want to add to it. I'm not going to do that. I'm telling you the truth of what I see that it means. And when I first began studying this, I did send it to Greek scholars, and I asked several people, saying, you know, this is what I'm finding out. Help me out with this. Because our denomination has come to a point where there's a denomination that doesn't accept my view on this. Not that they're interested necessarily denominationally in my view, but what I see about this, they don't, and they see it's old liners, you know, sort of staid old men who, you know, have nothing else better to deal with, and they get on this hobby horse. I fought for the denomination to change its view from abstinence decades ago, and that's why it's hard for them to listen to me on some things like this, because now I'm arguing a different, not for the denomination, I'm talking simply about the officers, the church. I'm concerned. And I'm concerned. I'm going into it now for what the concern is. The answer to the difference in the requirements for the deacon and the elder. The elder is not only to be wineless, he is also to be sophron. He is to be sober. And this seems to simply reduplicate the idea of wineless. But I don't think that it does this. There is another idea that's being presented which underlies winelessness. And that is absolute clear-mindedness. Two of the qualifications for an elder have to do with his use of alcoholic beverages. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:13, says that all believers must prepare their minds for action and be sober. So there's a call for all believers to be completely clear-minded. Completely clear-minded. What's emphasized in 1 Timothy 3 is that an elder, beyond any other individual in the church, must be absolutely clear-minded at all times. That's the idea for me of the two words, one, you know, being piled right onto the other, and that any use of alcoholic beverages can diminish that clear-mindedness, especially if you're being hit with serious issues. I mentioned last night as an example, approximately 3 hours on the phone when I least expected it and least wanted it. And I remember even thinking at a certain point, I'm dealing with this. I want to say, please, let's deal with this on Monday. But I also knew Monday is too late for what's going on in this particular counseling situation right now. But what might it have been if it was like, you know, a little bit of celebration, just a little bit of like, oh, well, you know, I really hear you, call me back later. You know, you just lose an edge. And that is what we need in the ministry when we're dealing with terribly dark aspects of people's lives. If we lose that ability to be able to think at all times with them and go deep into their hearts. You know, a call I got in the afternoon was from a pastor that I had, this is earlier in the day, that I had ministered at his church a number of times doing conferences for a group of churches in his city. And he just called up and he said, Rich, please, I want you to write a certain book. Tell me you'll do it. I said, I don't even know what you're asking me. He said, this is the title, Broken. I said, okay, why? He said, because everyone I deal with is broken, and there's nothing really there about how we use the Bible to help them in their brokenness. Now, we went on, we talked about this, and I don't think it's a bad idea at the end of the time that we talked, but that's what we're dealing with in the ministry. If you think it's about meetings, you don't know my life. If you think it's about administration, well, you certainly don't think it's me. But you know that. But it's not. I don't have to be here to administrate. We've got better. I can name them off. Sitting right here, we could do it 100 times better. But that's what the church often thinks. We're here to be sober-minded, clear-minded individuals who, by the power of the Spirit, are breaking into the sin-filled, infested lives of people who are crumbling under the power of the devil. You can't do that carelessly. You cannot do that uninspiredly. You cannot do it without the Word of God. And if you're focusing on anything else, if you're filled with anything else, that's why in Ephesians 5 it says, do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The two are antithetical. And so, again, any use of mind-altering drugs or alcohol, I mean, I dread the day when it's completely legal to use pot, because it will not help anyone. It will take you into a world of deepening haze and fog. You won't be more clear in your thinking. You won't have inspiration. A deacon, though, is not dealing with the same level of urgency and problems, and thus the same stringent necessity for such a state of unbroken, clear-minded winelessness or inebriation in whatever form it comes as a requirement for the deacon is not of the same intensity. And you might say, oh, come on, we're not talking about inebriation. Of course we're not. But if you think the church is doesn't have that problem, doesn't have the intoxicated problem of the world, if it doesn't have the brokenness that's seen in the world, you don't understand. As a matter of fact, there's more brokenness in the church, and I'll tell you why. Because people wind up getting into the church because they're broken. And so the needs to deal with broken people are here in a way that they aren't even in the world. We're not stepping over people and walking past them. When they enter into our lives, whether here or around us, where we live, we are entering into a world that is filled with trauma and lives that are distorted and hearts that are ruptured. And we need every faculty we've got. And when you come to appreciate what you really are, remember when I had a series, What Are We, this whole summer? I dealt with that. One of the things we learn that we are is someone who, if we think we stand, we better be careful, because let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12. So the office of the elder in this kind of scenario I'm talking about is a much higher office, and thus has a higher and more stringent qualification requirement. I'm not embarrassed to say that. It is a higher office. One is for the service throughout the church. The other is the leadership, the ministry, the teaching of the people of God from the Word of God. The fourth requirement is that a deacon, is a man who does not pursue dishonest gain. This means that the deacon is honest and he is not greedy. I think biblically, I don't know if I didn't spend enough time on the Greek there, but I don't think any of us are to be pursuing honest gain either. I don't think this is to be our life. You know, our life today. Think about how you want to use today. Do you want to use it to pursue something? Yes, you should. But what it should be is the honesty of our walk with Jesus, our life with Him, and our life with others. You know what we have as far as life goes? Consider your life within the context of God and His creation of the heavens and the earth, His creation of us, His coming in glory. Your life is about half a second. And you got a half a second. What do you want to use it for? That's why I think of my youth, different than yours probably in many ways, where just you give yourself over to unbridled sin, a life that's filled with dissipation in one form or another. And when you come, and by the grace of God, you come out of that, you don't want to go back into it. You don't want your brothers and sisters. I'm not here to ruin your fun, unless your fun should be ruined. And if it's to be ruined, I'll ruin it any time. Why would I not? Why would I not want to ruin it? I'm not out for you to have fun. I'm out for you to see Jesus. So, the deacon can be prosperous. But you see, the prosperity is almost incidental to a life that has not pursued after gain. And is certainly not pursued after dishonest gain. He is a man who pursues Jesus. And yet what he does well. And there's reward for those jobs that are well done. And not only can he be an example of one who prospers in what he does, but even more importantly, he can be an example of a man who prospers without being greedy for more and more. And there's a practical side to this requirement. When the deacons held the money, there was always temptation to take it, to use it. The church did not function at that point with double-blind audits. It went on trust. And because of this, the individuals who handled the money had to be those who were content and not greedy. You see, the antithesis of greed is contentment. And it is difficult to become a person who's content. And that's why Paul is almost effusive when he says, I have learned the secret of contentment. I am content if I have abundance. I'm also content if I'm suffering needs. How can I be this way? Because I can do all things through Christ who loves me and gave himself for me. The fifth place we read that the deacons must be men who keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. And again, the idea is this. These men must hold in their hands, have a possession of the mysteries. That is, the realities which were hidden and are now revealed. What the translators of the NIV call the deep truths of the Christian faith. These realities, of course, all focus around the redemptive work of Jesus. And so a deacon has to be a man who possesses the truth of Jesus Christ deeply and who has an accurate knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures. You might say, but he's serving. He doesn't need to know the Bible like that. What's the issue there? Why is such a demand? Because the Bible is the source book. It is the source book for all of us. When we look at each other, we want to be encouraged to grow deeper in the Word. I mean, how many things can we encourage each other that are really meaningful and lasting and important? You know, get your job on time. That's important. That's nice. But, you know, so what? Get into the Word. Study it. Have your mind transformed so that you are transformed into the image of Christ. Okay, that's transcendent. That's what we need to be doing. And we could certainly need to be in that and showing that is their basis for living, just as it is for the elders, and encouraging, as I've tried to do, especially in this last year or two, getting you into the Word more and more deeply. So, the word that's translated clear, in terms of clear conscience, actually means clean. That is, he knows and he holds to these truths, and nothing that he does is forbidden. Nothing that he does is ethically immoral. He is free, humanly speaking, from all that is false. This is why when you see some people for whom others may be talking against that person for one reason or another, and they don't seem to mind, in the sense that, you know, okay, let them talk. It's on them. It's not like, oh, what are they saying? They're clean. They're clean. They're not worried about some unknown, sin or foible that has been picked up by someone and is now being spread around. Their reputation is going to be ruined that way. I think we don't care if our reputation is going to be ruined if it's falsely. That's upon other people. Let them, you know, you can't run around telling people to shut up. If they want to talk about you, they'll talk. But if you're clean, it's not going to affect you. So he's a strong, godly, clean, upright man who is knowledgeable in the truth of God. So this verse then is teaching, by way of implication, that the deacons must be men who know the Word of God deeply. And this deep knowledge has an outworking. It invariably leads to a life that is rightly lived. These are the men who are qualified, those with right doctrine and a right life. It does not mean that they do not sin. It simply means that in their sins there's no messing around. They're quick to take responsibility. They're quick to confess their sins. They're quick to make restitution where restitution is required, and then they're quick to move on with a once again washed, clean, clear conscience. This kind of upright life is connected to, and it's based upon, the Word of God. Because the ultimate standard for our actions is not our conscience. It is not by your conscience. Let your conscience be your guide. That's not found in the Bible, friends. Not to diminish the place of conscience, but it's not our guide. Because we may have a hard, seared, tender, weak conscience. We don't want to live by that. We want to live by what can educate our conscience as well, and that's the Word of God. Thus we see then that the deacon is an upright, godly man who's not troubled by his guilt because there's no unconfessed sin standing in lurches there waiting to haunt him at every turn. What we see here in this passage is a man that is of a high and excellent character. He is serious, not one who repeats what he hears. He's sober, he's content, he's reverent, he's forthright, upright, and knowledgeable in God's Word. You can come to him, and when you do, you'll know exactly what's on his mind. You'll know what he's thinking, and if he speaks to someone else, that person will know exactly the same thing. He doesn't indulge in much wine, he's not greedy, he holds to the truth, he lives the truth, and so he walks with a clear conscience. These are the qualities of the men who are called to lead the church. And it doesn't stop here. In fact, we're going to examine the remaining qualities, the sixth and seventh requirements, next time, because they dig even deeper into the soul of the man. They're found in verse 12, where we read that a deacon must be the husband of one wife and must manage, that is, rule his children and household well. And when you see the seriousness of the depths of these requirements dealing with the character and spiritual faith of the deacon and of his wife and how he manages and treats his household, you can understand why there is so much trouble in the church today. It's because there is so little of the kind of godly leadership that prevents doctrinal error on the one hand and sinful life patterns on the other hand. The standard of 1 Timothy 3 is the only standard to which the church is to strive in terms of its life through its offices and its officers. And not just for the offices and officers, it's for all members. You know, the members of the church should not be thinking, let me find the places in the Bible that have a somewhat lower standard, and I'm going to start there. That's not where we go. Not that there is a lower standard. There isn't a lower standard. This is not Gnosticism, that there are multiple levels of spirituality. You're not going to find it. So go where the high watermark is. Let that be the standard that you live by. The standard of 1 Timothy 3 is the only standard to live by for our life, for our officers, for everyone in the church. And this is what God desires for us. And I would end simply by saying that I pray that God would quicken us in our lives, our hearts, to the truth that's in His Word so that we live upright, godly lives, whether we are officers or not. Even whether perhaps you're sitting there thinking, I should be an officer, but you're not. And you're not going to be, let's say, this time around. It shouldn't stop you from being the man of God that God calls you to be. Or if you think that I'm misreading the text by not having seen that women are to be deacons, that you're a woman who's not being called to the diaconate. I hope you will see the incredible place that women have in the diaconal ministry of the church. And that seeing that, you will strive for that high calling of God which is in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that you bless us in our striving, that if we're going to pursue something, that we're going to pursue godliness. If we're going to pursue someone, it's going to be Christ. If we're going to weep, it is over sin. If we're going to suffer, it is for the cause of Jesus. And I pray that hearing these things, that those men who are in a position now to be considered for this ministry will take them with the dead earnestness, the grave quality of character that is required to hear of these things. And Father, that you will use these men, those whom will be elected next week, if you are so willing, to be such a blessing to the church beyond what we can ask or imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.